I've got a bit of a beef with harvest festivals. And it's been growing possibly for the last 30 years or more. You'll hear the rain hammering down outside. It's a proper autumn day here in Wales. And it's that time of year. And you know, we've been through the harvest season and I've had the chance to reflect. Harvest festivals, to me, they seem to have become centred on giving food to the food bank. And or focused on promoting environmentalism. Now, both those have their importance, of course they do, but they're shifting attention away from the worship of God for the harvest and onto what we all have in common with humanist objectives. Fundamentally, the providence of God himself is getting pushed off the chair. Now, I've got sympathy, having spent 38 years in Christian ministry with the minister's desire to find something new to say, putting a fresh spin on things. I have sympathy with the progressive alienation of the populace from the means of agricultural production. Everybody's gone to the city. And of course, we all want to sound relevant. But not at the expense of the worship of God for his provision of food for the winter. Where he has been faithful to us, we owe loyalty, giving glory to him for what he's done. Loyalty for his fathering of us, his patronage in our need, that should call forth loyalty, personal loyalty, loyalty to him. It's about his love as evidenced to the objects of his love and the response that we, those objects, should rightly make to him who gives. Here's how it goes in Malachi 1:6-14. Firstly, in chapter 1 and verse 6 of Malachi, well, what do you make of this then? Let me ask you that question. Here's what it says, Malachi 1:6. A son honours his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Now, keywords here are honour, respect and contempt. Behind all that, there's something going on we just mustn't miss. Covenant keeping. Patronage and clientage, in the pre-understanding of the readers, are crucial to the understanding of Malachi. Much of the book, certainly particularly this passage here. You'll have heard me speak of patronage and clientage in covenant context before now. You'll have heard me speak of the really helpful work of two actually returned missionaries, Jason Georges and Mark D. Baker, returned from patronage cultures overseas where they've been serving the Lord. And they've written particularly in the books Ministering in Honour Shame Cultures, which they've worked in overseas, and Ministering in Patronage Cultures. See, the ancient Near East and the first century Greco-Roman world functioned as societies where patronage and clientage formed the bedrock of social structure and of interpersonal security and relationships. Patronage and clientage. It was part of the worldview we need to grasp if we are to grasp a great deal of what goes on in God's book in general. But it is the bedrock of prior understanding in all that Malachi 1 has got going on. Protection, security, attempts to find prosperity in these patronage cultures depended on finding a good patron and relating properly to them to keep the relationship going. Basically, the more affluent and powerful needed loyalty to be able to do their thing. And in an age before the welfare state, those who were not affluent and powerful needed patronage from the affluent and powerful to successfully cope with the changes, the vicissitudes of life. Whether that was a family relationship like father-son or a more functional and familiar one like servant-master relationships, the principle remained the same. Loyalty to the powerful, the stronger than you, was rewarded with assistance as and when it became necessary to thrive and to get on in life. There was such a thing to be rigorously avoided by both sides, such a thing as social debt. And if you as an individual or small group let the social debt down, then you let the side down, and this is also important. Part of God's people letting the side down was the same as all of God's people letting the side down. That's in Ministering in Honour Shame Cultures, page 46. If you ever get a chance, time, energy, and inclination, these are great reads. See, that's how it worked in collectivistic patronage cultures like the prophet Malachi's culture. Everyone very thoroughly understood it. You had a patron who was able to help you. You had a person who needed help. One gave help, the other gave loyalty. And there was a counting of what had been done so that we, you know, we can see there was that paying back, but without any negative connotation. It was just expected, it was accepted, and that was the way things should be. There was a strong moral imperative. Loyalty, then, in patronage relationships, sons and servants. This is what the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, is really getting at here in chapter 1, verse 6 of Malachi. We need to grasp it, and this again is one of those guys' books. I'm quoting Georges and Baker. When these communal dynamics are applied to the divine-human relationship, the essence of sin is dishonouring God. Sin is disloyalty to a relationship, not merely violating a rule. Israel's problem, say those two guys, was that their hearts were not loyal to him, to God. They were not faithful to his covenant. And that there they're quoting Psalm 78, verse 37. And this brought dishonor to God. And then those guys, they explicitly quote Malachi 1:6 as an example of how this worked out in Israel's history. See that verse, we've just read it. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where's the honor due to me? Oh, there's the social debt. If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? Here's the big deal, which doesn't seem such a big deal in our culture. Israel failed to glorify God. Their sin was exchanging glory for shame. They didn't glorify God. They shamed him by their deeds. And Georges and Baker, they quote Psalm 106 verse 20 and Jeremiah 2:11 and Romans 1:22-23 to show it's not just an Old Testament, but a New Testament thing. This patronage, clientage thing went on in New Testament times as well. We need to understand that if we're going to understand the background to what Scripture is teaching us. Now, you remember what we were saying about the shame perpetrated by one of your group in a collectivist society attaching to the rest of your group? Somebody does something and it brings shame on the family or the clan or the nation. Yeah? Well, look at the second part of verse 6, because that's what's going on there. Malachi 1, second part. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name, but the nation is in trouble because part of the nation is doing this stuff without challenge. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name. That's a strong word. Bazar, to despise. The word comes in like a sledgehammer three times in these two verses, verses 6 and 7, where God's honour, name and glory should have been upheld by them as they showed gratitude for his covenant mercies. They made it out to be despicable to them. But in a collectivist society, this was a communal responsibility. And you say, well, how are they despising God? How are they doing this terrible thing? Well, that's the second thing to notice here. The priests dispute the charge. And that's in the second part of verse 6 and the second part of verse 7. What's going on here in the book of Malachi is that God is exposing things that are wrong in the people that they don't acknowledge, they don't accept. There are six disputations in the book between God and the people, and the first three are sort of exposés of stuff that is hidden and they're not acknowledging, and they dispute. These first three disputations then between the Lord and the people of Israel are, as we said last time, characterized by God exposing to them things they hadn't previously registered or recognized that were wrong in their attitudes and in their behavior, and the implications of that for God's glory. And what happens is the Israelites challenge what it is that God exposes in them. It's no different here. This is the pattern. How have we shown contempt for your name? But you ask, Malachi 1:6, how have we shown contempt for your name? They don't want to be seen as doing that. In Romans 14, Paul tackles the question within the patronage culture of the Greco-Roman world, New Testament times. And he seeks to overcome the tensions in the ethnically mixed Jewish-Gentile community of the first century churches in Rome, the letter to the Romans, you see. And what's happened there is Old Covenant dietary regulations, well, they were still important to the Jewish believers amongst them, but not to the Gentile ones, Jewish believers in Jesus. But the Gentile believers in Jesus, well, they weren't taking that seriously at all. And it became a bit of a cause of friction between the two groups. And in Romans 14, 1-6, Paul argued that neither eating nor not eating particular things should result in either group shaming the other with the allegation of sin. And then, interestingly, Romans 14, 6, it sums it up this way, and the English Standard Version is very helpful here. It says this: the one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. Did you catch that word? The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Can you see what's going on there? To guide the community, Paul is not offering specific commands for a particular behaviour. Celebrate this festival, don't celebrate it. Eat this food, don't eat this food. But he explains that right action is done in honour of the Lord. Morality revolves around God-honouring faith. Bringing honour and glory to God functions as the ethical standard. That's an interesting thought. We work as if the rules and the regulations are what it's about. Actually, it's bringing glory to God. It's honouring the patron in whom we stand in relationship, with whom we stand in relationship as those who are his clients in that cultural setting. Now, if honour and glory to God functions as the ethical standard, how does that work out? Well, according to Romans 3:23, the target all humans miss is properly glorifying God, not an impersonal legal code of moral behaviour. That's very important to think about. And in Malachi, back in Malachi, God critiques the priests because they did not take it to heart to give honour to my name, but have despised and profaned God's name with their polluted sacrifices. And you see that here in Malachi 1:6-14, and you see it in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 2 as well. Not giving honour to the name of the God who has given us so much is sin in both Old and New Testament, Old and New Covenant terms. We might need to go and give that a moment to sink in. It's a matter of honouring him. What's happening in our harvest festivals? What's happening on a broader scale across the course of what we do as individual Christians and as church and God's people in this world? Back in Malachi 1, the Lord has more to say. Not only is his name, but his altar are being despised. And the answer to the question, how have we defiled your name, comes at the start of verse 7. How have we defiled your name? How have we dishonoured your name? How have we despised your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. Now look, these guys were convinced they were getting the ritual right, but they were concentrating on the rigmarole and the rules, not the offering itself. What they were bringing to the Lord was not their best offering. Their ritual was elaborate, no doubt it looked very good. But they'd bring anything and everything, not their best offering. And if honouring the Lord, your sovereign protector and provider, is the ask, this simply isn't going to cut it. So they ask, how have we defiled your altar? Well, the Lord is not going to refuse them an answer to that question, which they say they can't see. And he makes a very straightforward job of it in verses 7 and 8. The Lord exposes this lack of loyalty and despising of God. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Chapter 1, verse 7. By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. What's going on here? Well, firstly, of course, actions speaking louder than words. That's what's going on here. You get it at the tail of verse 7. There's no way these guys would say out loud that the Lord's table was contemptible, worthy of contempt. They wouldn't say a thing like that. But that is the way it so often goes with people who have lost their sense of wonder with God and fallen into formality and worship. Let's just chuck a few tins at the harvest festival. Stuff we got in the back of the cupboard, you know? There is no way they would say such a thing as God is worthy of contempt. But when you've lost your sense of wonder with God and fallen into formality and worship, as we were analysing and characterising their situation last time, this is where it goes. But the Lord doesn't respond with a critique of their words. He responds with a critique of their behaviour, offering the lame and diseased. How have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Well, these people knew that was wrong. Deuteronomy, great covenant document in the Old Testament, has told them told them very clearly it's wrong. Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 15, they've made it explicit. Well, Malachi 1:8's question is entirely rhetorical. Is this not wrong, says God? Yes, of course it's wrong. You know it is, it says in the book. But they had such a low view of the Lord and the glory he was due that they had no qualms about doing that. And in that collectivist society, where everyone knew what was going on anyway, the sin of the priests also included the non-priestly Israelites. They were bringing the offerings. See, they weren't seeing God anymore as the great king. This is going to come up in these verses. The great king was an ancient Near Eastern concept that it's going to crop up throughout the rest of this passage and through the book. And because they didn't see him as the great king, they didn't honour him as such, they'd lost their wonder. The great king thing is an idea, often embodied in the use of suzerainty language. You get it in ancient Near Eastern royal treaties, the vassal treaties of the ancient Near Eastern kings, which actually the shape of Deuteronomy is very similar to. See that theme, great king, suzerain. You see it creeping in here in the way the Lord starts to apply to their consciences the enormity of what they'd done in not giving him the honour that was due to his great name. Because he goes on and he says there in verse 8, a little king wouldn't accept this from you, so why would the great king, why would I, the great king? Speaking of the defiled offerings, Malachi voices the Lord's challenge. Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? That word for governor is a word of Assyrian origin. The language of the people who actually had held Israel hostage in Babylon during the captivity, and it refers to the appointed foreign rulers from Syria. I said Syria, and it's Assyria, for Persia, let's say that. The expression, would he accept you, is would he lift up your face? And the commentary suggests that appearing before one of those guys involved, initially rather smartly, throwing yourself on your face in obeisance before him when you entered his presence. You can see that in the book of Esther. Do you remember that? Esther goes into the king and she throws herself face down, and you know, until he extends his hand with the scepter in it, or whatever he had for scepter in those days, she was face down. That's what you did. You went face down. A stark contrast to how the Israelites were despising the Lord their God by conduct in not giving him the glory that was his due. Face down. Will he lift up your head? Will he lift up your face? Would he accept you? And so in verse 9, having established his case with them, the Lord now turns to the priests and he challenges them to do what they are there for, clearly suggesting this isn't going to meet with much success on account of the way they've been carrying on. The Lord explains in verse 9 the covenant breakdown. And given the rationale that's been spelled out in the expose of the underlying clearly unacknowledged situation, the Lord spells out then the implications of the priests' conduct for the covenant. No more loyalty from them? Then there'll be no more patronage for you. So much for the exposure of the folly of their behaviour inside the covenant. Here God declares, catastrophically, that where the covenant loyalty evaporates, so does the experience of immediate blessing. The covenant loyalty's gone, and so therefore does the covenant comfort. There are two parts to this verse. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Here comes the practical test of all that Malachi's related as from the Lord. Try praying now that you've insulted your heavenly patron by not giving him the honour that it was your obligation to provide. Let's see how that goes for you. Firstly, beg the Lord's face. That's what it says there. Beg the Lord's face for favour. We seem to be still in the situation there of the throne room of the Persia-appointed governor. You've entered and you've thrown yourself down, but there's absolutely no hope that having insulted his honour, he will have lifted your face from the dust to look him in the face and beg his face, as the Hebrew has it. You see, you need to close with him, to relate to him personally, to be able to entreat him for whatever it is that you've come to ask him for, your patron. But all their actions of not honouring God have destroyed the chance of fulfilling the face-to-face with God that they're supposed to exist to do for the people of the covenant. How are you going to beg his face? You're face down. And if the fundamental relationship is shattered by its defilement, well, honour denied, patronage denied. Face-to-face, swap for formality. Your prayers for mercy are not going to be heard very well from a prone position, face down in the dust. Seek his face to be gracious. Chanan, be gracious. Now, there's the responsibility of the divine patron. But how will things go when patronage is sought, when honour has been denied so consistently for so long? You've effectively disconnected yourself from the entire patronage-clientage relationship. And it is at that point, as if realizing by expressing the situation, that the Lord flows into a long divine lament in verses 10 to 14, at the realities of the situation he's just exposed, and a further expose of where that's now going to lead, as the inevitable consequence of the death of the relationship gets unfolded, and this is earth-shattering. But they simply hadn't realized the extent of what they'd done and gone sleepwalking into these terrible consequences in verses 10 to 14. Oh, says God, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled. And its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God rejects their worthless worship in verse 10. And he replaces in verse 11 Israel's faulty worship with the worship of the nations. There will be incense, not simply in the Jerusalem temple. There will be incense everywhere. And there will be pure offerings offered from everywhere. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. See what's happening? He's rejecting these people and going to the nations that had previously been, in their minds, so thoroughly rejected. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. He's doing this to restore his glory. Cursed is the cheat who has brought. My name is to be feared among the nations, verse 14. Well, we're going to come to a conclusion. There's more on that in the transcript of the podcast on the Buzzsprout site. Conclusion. Such a dramatic juncture in salvation history has been laid bare in this great expose in Malachi 1. God's people haven't glorified him for his care as they were designed to do. So for 400 dreadful years, the prophets are going to fall silent. The people's loyalty has withered, so he withdraws his patronage. He's been patient, but at the end of the day, this is a situation that will not be allowed to persist. He must have glory. He's due. And we've seen chapels up and down the land of Wales presenting little microcosms of this up and down the land. Since the last religious awakenings, revivals of the 20th century, when God had glory amongst his people. See, this is a general rule. If the people lose their wonder and settle for formality, then the loyalty goes and the patronage inevitably gets withdrawn. For 400 years, the corrupted dishonouring of God, formality, and not awestruck rituals of the temple, they're going to continue in Jerusalem. For 400 years, they will lie face down where you really can't either see or seek the Lord's face for his favour. For 400 years, the people will fail in that silence from the divine patron to give him true allegiance, and they will live beneath heavens as hard as brass. They won't get through. And that's what it is like to live with an outward form of faith, but no real relationship of awe and spiritual reality, personal relationship with the Holy One of God. And there they will stay until the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings in chapter 4. And the nations will see the light in his coming. A new people. A new way for the whole of humanity. A new covenant for the new covenant people of God. Because he will have the glory that is due to his name.